While they're searching that out, let me go ahead and first of all, let me have you open your Bibles to Song of Songs. We're going to hang out. There you go. You got it. We're going to go to Song of Songs. Last week we did an introduction to the series, and we're going to dive right on in this morning. So go ahead and turn there. While you're turning there, I'm going to pray just so I don't goof things up this morning. Because this is a great text, great stuff we're going to talk about, but I want God to get all the glory and the honor from this. Heavenly Father, I pause because this is a big task, and one that is somewhat new to me in the regards that I haven't taken a ton of time in my past years to study this. But you've enlightened me with many truths. And I pray that as we embark in the study of a book of the Bible that you inspired and gave to us, that we would be faithful to the teaching and that we would that it would help enhance our lives as we follow you. So lead us, Father. Pray that you would speak through me. And I pray that you'd open each of our hearts and our minds to hear and listen to what you want us to hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we actually get into the text, let me do a review of what we talked about last week. First of all, why study Song of Songs? Well, it's in the Bible, it's the inspired Word of God, and is given to us to help us better follow God and know the plan that He has for each of our lives. The focus of the Song of Songs really has to do with marriage, intimacy, and specifically the sexual relationships between Solomon, or relationship, excuse me, between Solomon and his wife, which we'll talk about here just in a little bit. But why tackle such an interesting subject? Well, really, the big reason, the big picture behind it is that we want to restore the passion that that seems to evaporate sometimes in marriage and maybe has evaporated in marriages and relationships, because God has a plan for it. He wants us to be passionate in our relationships with one another. And so restore passion. I want to help understand marriage better, understand the roles of men and women that God has given to us. I want that to become clear. And that's really what we're driving towards in this message. But also, to restore that passion, one of the things that we understand is that the passion is gone because of some of the teachings and things that we get from our culture. And what I want to do with this series is be really countercultural, which is what Christianity is essentially all about anyway. But our culture says a couple things about sex. One of the things that culture says about sex is that sex is God. All right. It's so interesting that in looking and studying through this passage, it makes a whole lot of sense why God had Solomon write this letter, because for Israel, they lived in a time when all the countries around them were pagan, didn't believe in the one true living God, and in fact, worshiped God or goddesses that represented sex, and that the whole idea of sex had to do with part of their worship. And so sex had become God. And then you think, well, how does that affect us now? You know, sex isn't God, but it is. You look at our culture and the world that we live in, and sex is God. One of the statistics I gave last week was that $12 billion is spent every year just in our country on pornography. $12 billion. That is a ton of money. And you tell me that sex isn't God, all right? It's affected every aspect of our culture, from little kids, all right, to teens and to young people trying to figure out their role and what sex is. Then into marriages, it affects us totally. Sex has become God in our culture. And so just like Israel had to battle with that, we have to battle with it. So here, on this side, we have this view that sex is God. And then anytime there's one view, there's an equal and opposite reaction to that view. And the other view that has stolen passion from marriages is the fact that sex is gross, right? And that's really one of the things that the church and religion has pushed out upon people, is that, you know, because sex is God, the reaction is, well, it's gross. We're not going to talk about it. We're not going to deal with it. And for a long time, the church hasn't addressed it. And if anything, they've said, well, don't do it except to, you know, procreate. You know, we're just not going to deal with it. We're not going to talk about it because it's gross. The problem is, as you all know, we're humans. We have hormones. We have things that we see that are beautiful. We have images that we're bombarded with every day, and we have to deal with this. And if we don't deal with it in a right way, then we get led astray to the fact that sex is God, or maybe we hide it because we don't know what to do with it. There can be just a lot of confusion. I know a lot of Christians have felt that about feelings, ideas about what I do with sex. And is it gross, or is it God? What do I do with that? So what we're trying to do with this series is understand that everything that God created is in fact what? Good. God created man, woman. He made them good. He made the relationship. He made marriage. And he gave it all to us and said, it is good. It is profitable. It is good for us to engage in, to be a part of. And that's what we want to embrace. Now, I know just to even talk about sex in church and how that fits in marriage and all that, it just can be awkward and weird. And believe me, try talking about it. I was really nervous. My parents were here for my son's baptism yesterday. And I was nervous that they were going to stick around for the church today. Can you imagine having your mom and dad sit here while you talk about sex? I mean, just weird. Thank goodness they had to go home. I'm very glad. So it's all awkward enough the way it is, right? But why is that? If sex is really something that is a gift to us from God, then why should it be embraced and understood? That's what we want to do, is we want to change the way we think about this. I used this idea in the last series, and it's going to bleed over to this series, the idea that to the secular man, nothing is sacred, okay? That the means to the end in life is not God. And so everything is sacred. It's, you know, benign. But to the spiritual person, to the Christian, to the one that sees that God is the means to the ends, that He is the purpose and meaning behind everything, then our cars, our lives, our kids, our jobs, it's all spiritual. And if that's true, then that means that sex is spiritual. It is given to us as a gift to be used for God's glory. And that's what we're trying to embrace, that everything is spiritual. So that's really what we're trying to get at, is to reignite the passion. Now, I'll have to admit, if you're a married here this morning, I want to take the passion up in your marriage up a notch. I mean, that's what this whole series is about, is taking it up a notch. And if it's good already, let's take it up even more, okay? Because the more passionate you are in your marriage for each other, the better it's going to be for everyone. Believe me, we're going to dig into that more in the weeks to come. Now, if you're here and you're single, I don't want to get the passion started too quick for you, okay? In fact, I'm just going to light your pilot light, all right? I'm just going to get that thing lit so that when the time is right, you can crank it up a few notches when you get into that relationship of marriage, because when done right, it is perfect and it's truly a gift from God. The setting for a Song of Solomon or a Song of Songs, I'll probably refer to it either way because that's how it's referred to, is real simple. In fact, if you're there, we'll just do a quick look around here. Song of Songs is written by Solomon when he was a young king of Israel. This is before he probably had his concubines and his hundreds and hundreds of wives. This is new, fresh relationship with his new wife, and he's a young man. We know later that he is led astray by the hundreds of foreign wives that he ends up having, and he does go down a bad path. But early in his ministry, early in his kingdom, he asks for wisdom. God gives it to him. He leads, he writes poetry, he writes Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, he writes, what we're going to find out, thousands of songs, or at least 1,000 songs. And he's just an incredible leader for Israel. And at this time, Israel is at the peak, the height of who it is in the dominance of the world. Everyone looks to Israel. It's the center of the world at this point. And we see Solomon is the main character. And as you look through Song of Songs in your Bible, anytime you see the word lover, there's different categories, that's referring to Solomon, okay? So when you see lover, think Solomon, because he's the lover in this scene. Whenever you see the word beloved, that is his wife, okay? She's referred to later in this letter as being the Shulamite. The word Shulamite simply means Mrs. Solomon in Hebrew, just Mrs. Solomon. And so what we've done is we've given her a name so we can identify her. And we're giving her the name Tirzah, because later in this song, we find out that Solomon says, you're as beautiful as the city Tirzah. And Tirzah was a beautiful city in Israel. So we're going to call her Tirzah. So we have Solomon as the lover, and the beloved is Tirzah, and it's his wife, and she's quite a lady, as we're going to find out this morning. And then the other person, the other heading that you see are the friends, and they're kind of the backup singers. This literally is a song. We don't know if this is a compilation of songs. It could be kind of Solomon's greatest hits playlist, or it could be like his best song ever. But it's a song that Solomon wrote about the love that he has for his wife. And so whenever you see the section that's marked friends, it's kind of the backup doo-wop singers in the background, and they kind of give an agreement, or they kind of... Now, I have to tell you something. In studying this, which it's true. I've never really studied Song of Songs until I've done this series, so you got to hang with me. But what I discovered is that we don't know exactly for sure. There aren't headings in the Hebrew Bible necessarily that give us exactly who sings where. Some of that has been added in, and we're going to talk about that later on that one of these friend sections for this morning. I just want to tell you that all the words are there, we know those, but sometimes it's hard to decipher who's saying what, and we'll talk about that later. Okay, I think that's pretty much it. I think we're all up to speed, and I think we're ready to get into this. Now, you have to hang with me. This is going to be quite a journey, but hopefully bring your Bibles, and it's going to be a good time of grasping this song and then figuring out what God has to say about your lives. Oh, thank you. Thanks, guys. You guys are paid well because you do a good job. If you have a text, if you have a question that you would like to ask about this, go ahead and text it to me, which my number's up there. Go ahead and text it to me. I'll probably answer one or two at the end. The rest of them I'll try to answer on my blog, okay? So go ahead and text me a question, and I think today would be fairly safe. Next week, another story. Today, let's start with verse 1. Chapter 1, Song of Songs. Solomon's Song of Songs. So this is the best, greatest hit from Solomon. Tirzah says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." Now this is quite a bold woman. She's the first one to talk in this whole song. And she does not mess around. She tells her lover, she tells Solomon exactly what she wants. Kiss me. Let him kiss me. Wow, that's pretty impressive. And then she goes on to say that the love that they have is more delightful than wine. Now that word love, and there's three different kinds of love. This love is a very physical, very sexual love that she's choosing to use here to describe what she wants from her husband. There's no messing around. She wants to be with her man. And she lets that clear all the way through this section. I want to be with him. To the point where in verse 4, let the king, which is Solomon, bring me into his chambers. I want to be with my husband. Now what's so interesting is that this confidence, this boldness that Tirzah has. Because isn't the stereotypical way of a Christian woman or wife, and again, I'm just being stereotypical here because I don't know you, but you know, is to be very prudish and withhold, right? And here we have this word, that this woman that's very brash and confident, you know, I know what I want, and I'm going to get it. Now, I just need to tell you something, ladies. I'm going to speak on behalf of all the men here. When we look at the confidence of this Tirzah, we think that's really cool. We're like, whoa, this gets our attention right out of the chute. Wow, that was impressive. Can I tell you why that's impressive to us as guys? Because as men, we always feel like we're on offense, okay? We feel like we're trying to get past the defense and score, you know? But literally, we feel like we're on offense. And I know sometimes, ladies, you always feel like you're on defense, you know? You're like, how, you know, and there's like this back and forth of how can we, you know, penetrate the defenses, you know, and get to what we're after. And here we have this woman that just steps forward and is just very confident and very bold about what she wants. I find this just incredibly intriguing, don't you? That here's this woman that knows specifically that she wants to be with her man, be with her husband. She wants to kiss him. She wants to take in this relationship with her husband. Very cool and very confident. So where do you think Tirzah gets this confidence? Well, we're going to find that out here in just a bit. Let's go to the very next verse. The friends chime in and they say this: "We rejoice and delight in you." So here's these backup singers echoing her sentiments. "We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine." So these friends who kind of represent the populace, you know, they're kind of the young maidens of Jerusalem. They're looking at this love that she has and says, yes, it is good. It is good. It is better than wine. So let's go on to the next verse, the next part of the last part of chapter, or verse 4. Tirzah responds, "How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark. because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? Very interesting section here, in that Tirzah responds to this echo that the friends have said, you know, that Solomon is a handsome man, that he's very wise and powerful. And then she says, oh, all the maidens, they love you. Now think about Tirzah and her situation, okay? She's married to this great man, a wise man, probably a handsome man, very powerful man. And he's surrounded day in and day night with all kinds of maidens, all kinds of women, you know, women in the palace, in the city. And all of a sudden, Tirzah is beginning to feel a little bit of insecurity. Because she says, you know, I'm lovely, but I'm dark. Well, what's she mean? Well, she goes on to say that she's dark like these tents of Kedar, which these were nomads that traveled around the region that were shepherds, and their tents were made out of this black hair. And so she said, you know, I'm dark, I'm black like these tents of Kedar, and I'm dark like the curtains in Solomon's palace. I'm dark, but yet I'm lovely. And yet you get this kind of questioning, am I lovely to you, Solomon? Now, why is she having these feelings of insecurity? Because in her culture, the royalty, which really hasn't changed much, were fair-skinned. Because if you were outside working, you were a laborer. So if you had a good, healthy tan, that meant you were outside, that you were working in the vineyards, which we find out a little bit about Tirzah, is that her family had a vineyard and that her brothers made her work out in the vineyard. And so she spent so much time outside laboring and working that she didn't take care of herself. She's not fair-skinned like all the beauties of the palace. She's not beautiful white like all the other ladies that that culture deemed as beauty. So in Jerusalem, when you talked about beautiful, you talked about fair-skinned. And when you talked about the average working woman who was out in the vineyards working, she was dark-skinned. So all of a sudden, Tirzah has this insecurity in her heart. The question is, am I beautiful? Solomon, do you find me to be lovely? One of the questions that we... let me back up a little bit. One of the things that we learn about men and women in the Bible is that we're both created in God's image. And since God doesn't have a body, we know that it's more than just plumbing differences, okay? We know that at the core, each of us is man and woman in a spiritual way, or in a way that God has woven our personalities. So that means that there's a part of God that is masculine that he has put into men and hardwired it into men. And we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But today I want to talk about ladies, because God took a part of him that's feminine and put that into a woman. And that makes women and men unique and different. Okay, more than just their bodies, but who they are. And one of the things that we learn about a woman is that one of the questions that she has in her heart is this. She wants to know, am I beautiful? Do you find me to be lovely? Now, for those of you who have ever read the book Captivating by John and Stacey Eldridge, that's really the heart of that book. And it's the companion to the Wild at Heart book, which talks about the role of masculinity, and then Captivating talks about femininity. But the whole idea that so many women have is, am I beautiful? Now, you're probably wondering, well, how do I know that? How do I know that there's a part of God that is feminine that wants to be beautiful and wants to be desired? Let me show you. David, this would be Solomon's dad, in Psalm 27, this is just one of many examples, but Psalm 27 says this, verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple." So God wants, is beautiful. He wants to be adored. He wants to be worshipped. He wants us to seek after him, to pursue him. Okay, we're going to learn later that God also is a warrior, that he fights for his people, that he protects them, and that's kind of a masculine side. But there's this side of God that is very feminine, and that he wants to be pursued and worshipped. And he's a jealous God, okay? And that's one of the cool things that we begin to see about God, that how he wove those traits into men and to women. So the woman's heart asks, am I beautiful? Am I worthy to be pursued? Do you find me lovely? Do you find me captivating? Now the reason I know this to be true also is that one of the ways that the enemy, Satan, attacks men and women, especially women in this regard, is that he's out to steal that from your heart. Jesus in John 10:10 says the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Okay, one of the things that so many women struggle with is, what? Am I beautiful? Because the message that they're hearing so often is, I'm ugly, I'm worthless, I have nothing to offer, you know, I don't match up to what the culture says I'm beautiful. And so many people down through the years have said, I just don't fit what beauty is. And there's this incredible wound that many women carry in their hearts is, am I beautiful? A couple ways that the enemy, that Satan attacks women and that whole idea of, am I beautiful? A couple ways. One is just through the culture. I mean, it's so fascinating how culture defines beauty. And you can see that down through the ages. You know, you look at all the different paintings about what used to be beautiful and now what isn't beautiful now. Isn't it so interesting? Here's a great example. My mom emailed me this picture this week. And I thought, oh wow, that worked perfect for my sermon. Because it's a picture of Mona Lisa. Okay? And, you know, Mona Lisa, you know, by our standards, isn't what you would call beauty. But at one point, she was. What would happen if we took the Mona Lisa from her time and brought her to the United States for 1 week? What would she look like? Go ahead, guys. Put this picture up. Oh, there you go. Okay, that's Mona Lisa after 1 week in our country. Okay? Now, if you're shocked by that, just go get groceries at the checkout line, and you're going to see much worse than that. But anyway, so that's Mona Lisa after 1 week. But isn't that true on how we define beauty in our culture? There's this definition, there's this standard, you know, hair color and body shape and what you wear. I mean, we get tummy tucks and plastic surgery and Botox, and we manipulate and we change because there's this standard of beauty that we said you have to look like if you're going to be accepted, if you're going to be loved. And to hear the stories and hear the pain and the anguish that so many women go through on how to be beautiful and how to be accepted, I'm like, oh man. There's this part of their heart that wants to know if they're beautiful, and they're looking, and you guys can take that off. It's making me nervous now. It's just freaking me out. But do you understand what I'm saying, ladies? There's this pressure by our culture, and so often you look at that image and you say, I don't measure up. I am not beautiful. And it's so hard for your heart to take that. Another way that the enemy attacks beauty for women is, you know, from parents. And you'd be shocked about the things that you hear from parents growing up, you know. If you keep eating that, you're going to get fat. You're not going to be beautiful. You know, my daughter, well, I'll talk about more of this later, but she always is saying, Daddy, look at me, you know. She wants to know from her dad if I find her to be beautiful. That's one of the things that's my job, is to remind that of her. But it can work in the negative, too. If you don't embrace and help these young girls understand that they are beautiful and about what the value of beauty looks like, okay? So, and then also when you're growing up and you're going to school, I mean, some of the hurtful things that peers have said, oh, you're wearing that, oh, that's so ugly, you know. Or, you know, he would never go out with you. You're not his type, you know. You don't match up. And it's amazing how those things echo in our minds, don't they? In our hearts. Down through the years. Things that happened, you know, 15, 20 years ago, they hang with us. And you have this mental image that you are not beautiful. And yet, I want to tell you this morning that you are beautiful. That you are beautiful. That God loves you just exactly the way you are. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But let's see how... So this little section ends with, she has this question, am I beautiful? Do you love me for the way I am? I'm not like these other women. If you do find me beautiful, will you come have a little rendezvous for me? I desperately need to know, Solomon. Do you find me beautiful? Come have a midday rendezvous, a romantic getaway outside the palace. Come to me. Show to me, reveal to me that I'm beautiful. Anytime you see this pastoral images here of shepherding, it can be used or can be referred to as a metaphor for a sexual relationship. I don't know why, okay? We have weird metaphors for sex in our culture. They had pastoral shepherding ones for theirs. I don't get it, but that's just what they did, okay? So in this imagery we get, come with me, come with me. Don't make me wander around like a woman. In a better translation, don't make me wander around like a prostitute. I want to be with you. Tell me where I can meet you. Solidify our love. Reveal to me that you find me beautiful. Come be with me, Solomon. Okay? So she sends this message to Solomon. She wants to be with him. The song continues then with a response. And here's one of the things that I told you was a little bit different. In studying this, I don't think the next section is from the friends. Okay? And here's my logic for it. All the other times that the friends talk throughout the letter, it doesn't match up with what we read here. What we read here is a specific response. She's asked the question, and there's a specific response. And I really think that it's coming right from Solomon's lips. So, if you want to cross out friends and put Solomon or the lover, I think that would really fit well here. And that's how I'm going to interpret it for you. Here's how he responds. Listen to this in verse 8. Solomon responds, "If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds." Wow. What a response. And the exact response that Tirzah wanted to hear. If you do not know, most beautiful of women. He sets her apart and he reveals to her that he finds her to be the most beautiful of all women. He answers that deepest longing, that question that she has in her heart. Solomon, do you find me to be beautiful? And he says, I find you to be the most beautiful of all women. Wow. And we wonder why Tirzah is so confident in her relationship with her husband. Why is she so confident? Because Solomon has created an environment, he's created this culture of beauty, where she is the focus of his attention, where he finds her to be ravishing, to be beautiful, to be desired, that she is so captivating to him, that he pursues her. And she is confident in her relationship to him. Why do you think she says, "Kiss me, big stud"? Why does she say that? Because she knows that she is beautiful. Now here's what is interesting for us as guys, is that when we get after and go after something, we pursue it. You know, whether it's the car or the football field or basketball or jobs or careers, you know, we get after it. Whether it's shooting a deer or whatever, we go after it, we get it, we win it, and then we put it on our wall. Right? And then what we do? We move on to the next thing. And the same thing can be true of how we look at our wives. They're beautiful. We love them. We woo them. We get them. And we don't put them on the wall. But we have them, right? They're ours. And then we move on to the next thing. And all of a sudden, beauty shifts to the boat, right? Or the car, or the next thing. And we forget that our wife wants to know, in her heart, each and every day, is, do you find me to be beautiful? Am I someone that is captivating and worthy of your attention? That's one of the things that, as husbands, we need to evaluate and take a peek at in our lives, is, are we creating a culture of beauty for our wives? Now, I know that things change over time, don't they? You know? You have kids and you add a few pounds and you stretch marks and, you know, just all kinds of things begin to happen. Spots start popping up where they're not supposed to, and you're like, I'm not what I used to be. And here's one of the things, guys, that you need to understand. First of all, you're changing too. I mean, I've lamented over my hair problems, okay? Hair growing where it's not supposed to. That's just weird. But that just happens, right? But what we need to do, guys, is we need to create a standard of beauty that is our wife. That when we say beauty, we mean our wife. That we don't get our cultural standard for beauty from the world around us. From images, from pictures, where we say, that's beauty. Now, when we make a covenant relationship with our wife, all of a sudden, our definition of beauty changes to match her. So as she grows older, beauty becomes, you know, wrinkles. As we grow older, beauty becomes a few extra pounds, okay? Beauty becomes our wife. And that we're going to line up and match up any kind of beauty that we have to who our wife is. She becomes the standard of beauty in our lives. And we're going to let her know that because we want to be her to be confident and know who she is. Can I give you a couple of verses that point to this? One of them is found in Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul makes really a powerful comparison in the role that husbands are to play in helping their wives realize their beauty. Listen to this. This is in
Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to start with verse 25. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And listen to this, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, a captivating church, a beautiful bride, listen, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." That's cool. And here's the deal. Jesus married the church. He died on the cross for the church so that the church, in all of its confusion and sin and ugliness, could be made beautiful again. That's an awesome picture. And what Paul says is, husbands, you give up your life so that your wife can be beautiful. Wow. Now, that's a big challenge. But you wanted to be a husband? You wanted to be a dad? That's your job, is to give up your life so that your wife can know that she is beautiful, that she's beautiful, that she's radiant, that she's captivating. Because in her heart, that's really what she wants to know, and that's your job, guys. Let me take this a little bit further. To you who are, to dads, I kind of touched on this a little bit. Let me go back to it. Dads, it's also your job for your little girls to make sure that they know that they're beautiful. And even if your little girl is a big girl now, it's never too late, because your daughters, men, need to know that they're beautiful. Like I said, my daughter, she'll come out in her ballerina costume, or her, she's into cats right now, her cat costume. "Daddy, look at me. Look at me." And I'm like, "Honey, you're beautiful. I love you. You're everything, you know, you're just exactly what God made you. I love you. You're beautiful." And that just lights up her day. That lights up her life. But for too many times, you know, we can be too busy. We can ignore that question. And we can just let our daughter go. And we forget that she needs to hear that. Now, let me tell you something. If you don't tell your daughter that she's beautiful, she's going to look and she's going to look until she finds someone that tells her that. And for too often, that's going to be a young teenage boy, all right? He's going to take advantage of a heart of a girl who wants to know that she's beautiful, except they're going to take advantage of her in a wrong way. What your job is, guys, is to make sure that your little daughters, as they grow up, are in a culture of beauty, that they know their place, and that you hand that daughter off to a man, all right, who recognizes her beauty as well. And then he takes on the job of creating a culture and an environment of beauty for that little girl. Okay, just remember, you have a job to do, and that's to make sure that your girls in your world know that they're beautiful. So your wives, your daughters, those around you. Let me do one more thing. There's a lot of single people here as well. Okay, it's our job as Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy and says that Timothy, you're supposed to look at the older woman as your moms, and the younger woman as your sisters. Okay, we're family here. I tell my mom she's beautiful. I tell my sister she's beautiful. That's one of the ways that I encourage them. All right, we're supposed to do the same thing for each other. So if you're a single woman here, what we want to do in this church, guys, is to create a culture of beauty. That no matter what you look like, what you're wearing, what's going on in your life, you come in here, you're beautiful. And we're so glad that you're here. What would that mean to the heart of a woman? Because outside the walls of this church, what does she experience? "I don't have what it takes. I'm ugly. I don't match up with the standards of this world. All right, I'm not beautiful." But what happens if she comes in here and she hears, "You are beautiful. You're exactly the way God made you"? It's a huge change. A huge change in her heart to know that she's beautiful. Okay? So, guys, that's your role, is to create a world of you, or an environment of beauty. And women, is to know that when you're loved, that you can be confident and bold in your relationship with the one that you're in love with. Let me just close with this story. Jesus, in John chapter 4, he goes into Samaria and he meets this woman at a well. Jews don't talk to Samaritans, they despise them. Jews and men don't talk to women. Jesus both talks to this woman, but he engages in a conversation. He asks her for a drink of water. But what's so odd about this story is that she comes to this well in the middle of the noonday heat, all by herself. And what we find out later is that this is a woman that's been married 5 times. Okay, and the guy that she's living with, she's not even married now. And yet Jesus engages in this conversation with her, talks to her, offers her living water. And when the disciples come back, they're shocked to see that he's talking to a woman and a Samaritan. And then she runs off to the nearby village. Now, imagine this village, okay? She's there by herself because she can't be with the other women. They all gossip about her. She runs back into this village and she cries out, "You have to come meet this man. He knows everything about me." Wow. You know what she's saying? She's saying, Jesus knows everything about me. He knows my ugliness. He knows my past. He knows the fact that I don't feel like I'm beautiful, that these men that I've been with, that they love me. They love me for who I am, appreciate me. They know, he knows everything about me, and yet he loves me the same. Let me just be a little subjective here. He loves me, and he thinks that I am beautiful. Do you think that's the question that woman had in her heart? And in a way, Jesus answered that. So ladies, if you're here this morning and that question is on your heart, let me tell you, it all starts with Jesus. He loves you. He thinks you're beautiful just the way you are. But it's our job as a church to reach out and to encourage each other, to let the women in our lives know they're beautiful. And lastly, guys, it's your job to fight for your wives, to let them know that they're beautiful. And why do we know that? Because Jesus started it all. Let's pray.